Study this evening, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you could just open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, then we will be looking at that chapter and lessons that we can draw from that chapter this evening. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, first of all, encourages us to cultivate all the qualities that will make us strong and that will make our calling and election sure. Now, this is in the first chapter because I am unable to just dive into chapter 3. So I have to tell us about what 1 is about and then 2, and then we're going to look at 3. But I believe that for us to really perceive the lesson that's in 3, we really need to remember what the thrust of this whole epistle is. It's in the first chapter that we have the statement, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. The development of character. The adding of these things to make sure that our calling and election is sure. And I want you to observe something else there while we're on it. That I still hear this done. And I've been on a campaign about this for years. So I want to make converts of the whole audience. That remember, when you are saying this, you're not saying make your calling and make your calling an election. You're going to take your calling and you're going to turn it over and everything and make it an election. No, he's not saying you're going to make your calling an election. He said your calling and election. Two things. Make your calling and election sure. So this is what he is emphasizing in the first chapter, calling our attention to these things. Also in that chapter, he assures us of the dependability of the Scriptures that we have. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord. And with our own ears, we heard the voice that spoke. So he is assuring us, also in that first chapter, in the last part of it, of the reliability of Scripture. That we ourselves are witnesses. We have seen and we have heard the things that we tell you about. And then in chapter 2, he tells us of the danger of false teachers. He says, but there arose false teachers also among the people, as among you also. There shall be false teachers. And as he goes along, he tells us of the character of these false teachers, that it's not only the false doctrine they teach, but it's the false lives they live. They are hypocrites. And so he warns us about these things, and he says that these things will be. In this lesson, our attention will be upon the practical lessons taught in chapter 3. But we now have that background before us as we proceed with the study in chapter 3. Centered around the great theme of the coming of our Lord, Peter makes these points that we're going to look at in our lesson tonight. The first one is in the first 7 verses. And that is that mockers forget past judgment. So let's look at these verses. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance that you should remember the words which were before spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the Word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same Word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So we're labeling this mockers forget past judgment. There are people who aren't going to take the Bible seriously. They're not going to take God's Word seriously. And when they do, they want to set it aside. So when you set it aside, how do you set it aside? We're going to see an example of how these mockers set it aside. Peter calls our attention to the words of the holy prophets and of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 2. Now, it's interesting as you think about these prophets here to ask the question, to what words of the holy prophets and of the apostles does Peter refer? Especially to what words of the holy prophets? Let's think about that one first. I remember that in 1 Peter, he has a good bit to say about the prophets. Like in chapter 1, verse 10, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow them. And so he talks about the prophets in the first letter. And now in the second letter, he's talked about the prophets. And these are the prophets of old. These are the Old Testament prophets he's referring to. At the close of chapter 1 in this second letter, he says, "And we have the word of prophecy made more sure." In other words, by the revelation around Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, and so on, the word of prophecy is made more sure. It is stamped as being, this is real. See, the prophets were right. We have the word of prophecy made more sure. So he's referred to the prophets a good bit. To what words of the holy prophets particularly is he talking about here? I think it is very likely that Peter is not exclusively referring to statements about the Lord's second coming in reference to the prophets, but to the word of the Lord in general. I want to give you a reason for that. But once again, I want you to understand, he says, now, you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What words, Peter? And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Two things here. We're trying to figure out, okay, what words of the prophets are we to remember? And I'm saying that I don't think that the words of the prophets could be applied specifically to statements or exclusively to statements regarding the Lord's second coming. And one of the reasons for that, one of my most important reasons for thinking this, is that insofar as I can determine, the prophets of the Old Testament did not speak of the Lord's second coming. I can't find any passage in any of the prophets that to me clearly shows or states that the Lord's second coming is going to occur. Of course, we find this taught so often in the New Testament. But I find that the Old Testament prophets did not talk about the Lord's second coming. That's the reason why I'm saying that in Peter's reference to you should remember the words of the holy prophets, that he's not talking to specific words they said about the second coming of the Lord. Perhaps the parallel reference in Jude will help us. And I believe that maybe you perhaps know that Jude is very much parallel with 2 Peter, especially with the second chapter, the third chapter. It's not parallel like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are parallel, but it amounts to being parallel. In other words, the reason Matthew, Mark, and Luke are parallel is they were admittedly telling the same story about the same man. It works out that Peter and Jude are parallel because they are dealing with the same doctrinal points, except that Jude is one step advanced. Whereas Peter is warning they will come, Jude says they have come. But they are very, very much parallel with each other. So look at the parallel reference in Jude, where Jude is talking about the same thing that Peter is here in chapter 3 and verse 2. When Jude says that, this is what he writes. But ye, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles. Now notice that Jude does not mention the prophets, as Peter does. But he does say, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you, in the last time there shall be mockers walking after their own ungodly lust. And so we're going to kind of hold on to that, particularly in a minute when we talk about remembering the words of the apostles, which Peter also mentions in verse 2. We have no problem knowing passages of the apostles dealing with false teachers. There are the words of Paul in Acts 20:29 when he talked to the Ephesian elders, and he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So you see, there we clearly have some words that were spoken. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. There's another passage where that point is made. Also in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. So as I say, we have no problem finding passages of the apostles dealing with these false teachers and with the condition of things in the latter times. So the reference that he made to the prophets there may pertain to the teaching they did about false teachers in their day. And we could just multiply verses on that topic. So the holy prophets of old did have a lot to say about false teachers. And we can think about the statements and the teachings of Moses in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. And we can find, we remember the conflicts that Jeremiah had with the various false teachers that he dealt with. So we could multiply passages dealing with that. So I think that it is more than likely that when Peter says that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, those words are words regarding what the prophets had to say in dealing with false doctrines. I guess there are false doctors, but with false doctrines and with the judgment that would be upon them. But in connection with the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, we've already shown that we can multiply verses on that also. And before we leave that, there's another little hidden nugget here that we don't want to skip over. You know, one of the things that you're going to encounter, and some of you have mentioned this to me, but some of you are going to encounter the tendency today for people as they begin surrendering their belief in the Scriptures, as they begin to surrender their faith in God and so on. One of the things they'll say is, well, I believe in what Jesus said, but I don't think you can rely upon what the apostle said. Well, this is one of the verses that we need to note. This is the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So even though it is through your apostles, it is nevertheless the commandment of the Lord and Savior. So listen, people, you cannot divide what the Lord says from what the apostles say or said, because they were sent out by His express commandment. And they were promised the Holy Spirit to guide them and lead them to remember all the things that He said, to guide them into all the truth. He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now, what the apostles taught was exactly what the Lord sent them to teach, and what they were inspired to teach. So just as this verse says, it was the commandment of the Lord and Savior, not which He uttered Himself, but through the apostles. So we look now, we understand, okay, remember these words. Remember the words that were spoken by the prophets. Remember the words spoken by the apostles. Now, Peter has been emphasizing in both of these letters the idea of putting them in remembrance. I want you to remember. So in both of these letters, he emphasizes remembering. He is referred to the witness of himself and the other apostles. That reference doesn't make any sense, does it? Doesn't make any sense. Verse 13 of chapter 1 here in 2 Peter, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then in verses 16 through 18, which I quoted a while ago, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We, the apostles, these are the witnesses. And so he is referring to the witness of himself and the other apostles. So both these references, 2 Peter 1:13 and 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, these are the references that we had. He has mentioned the word of prophecy made more sure here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. In the last days, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And thus they set aside the points emphasized by both Jesus and His apostles concerning His coming again and the judgment that shall take place at that time. But they have forgotten something. See, from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And by the way, if they needed this lesson in around 67 or 68 A.D., I think we need it even worse in 2006. Because if they could say, well, where is the promise of His coming? He hasn't come back yet. We can say that a whole lot more. And so we need this point made. We need to understand this point. You know, so this is one of those places, instead of saying, well, why are we studying 2 Peter? That was written 2,000 years ago. Well, if anything, we need the lesson here worse than they did. Because it has been 2,000 years since this was written. All things continue as they were. There's never been any big deal like that. There's never been any change to happen like that in the world history. Well, they have willfully forgotten something. That there has already been a worldwide judgment. Now we're going to look closely at verses 5 and 6, so you can look at it in your text there. But we're also going to notice it carefully on the board here. And I have some things highlighted that I want you to see and be aware of, because it's a very important thing to see in this passage. First of all, he says, there were heavens from of old, meaning that of old He created heavens, and so there they were, they existed. And a world created by the Word of God. So there were heavens from of old and a world created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. So that's what that's talking about. Now you see, I have underlined the Word. Now watch for that. So the first thing, there were heavens from of old and a world created by the Word of God. Secondly, by which means, that is by the Word of God, The world that existed at that time, being overflowed with water, perished. The heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, leaving that up there, you will observe that three times the term word is underlined. And what we have is the word in the creation, the word in the judgment of the flood, and the word of God, which will bring the utter and final destruction of the heavens and the earth at the end of time. In all three cases, it is the word. The first time, the word in creation. The next two times, the word of God in judgment. So the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the first argument that the flippant and irreverent use to set aside the promise of judgment and the certainty of judgment is shown to be completely invalid. Now we will continue to look at points that he makes. The next point to be considered, you see, now remember, the first point is the mockers mock, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the day the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. No, they haven't. There's been a flood. Now then, the second thing to consider. The Lord does not look at time the way men do. The mockers say, it's been a long time and nothing has happened. Yeah, it's been a long time. Been 2,000 years. Don't forget this one thing, beloved. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, let's not misuse this passage. Let's not be like those that go to this and they say, okay, so what this is telling me that in the prophets, when I read about a day, I can understand, that day there is 1,000 years. Well, then you'd be obligated. I don't know what you'd, if you saw 500 years, I guess you'd have to say, see, that means a half a day. No, this is not intended at all for anything like this. What this is saying is that because God is a being of eternity, whether it's 1,000 years or a day is substantially no different to Him. He is a being who lives in eternity. And one of the points that I make to the children, when I teach the children about the creation, is that when God created, He created time and space and matter. But He doesn't live in time, and He doesn't live in space, and He is not made of matter. He lives totally outside of and beyond such concepts as those. He is a being of eternity. About every other year, when I'm teaching Genesis to my fifth graders, somebody, and I always wait to see if somebody will ask this question. They will say, why did God wait so long before He created the heavens and the earth? And since that is a question that I pondered in my own little mind for many years before I came up with the answer to suit myself, I have thought about that. And the explanation, I am absolutely convinced the explanation is that we're wanting to know how long it was. There isn't any how long when you're dealing with God. When you're dealing with God in eternity, you don't have any how longs. God is a being of eternity, and therefore He simply does not view it. It doesn't mean that He has no idea of how long 1,000 years is. He knows how long it is. But in other words, when you and I are saying, wow, 2,000 years, that's an awfully long time, not to a being of eternity. So we must dismiss from our minds the idea of seeking to think that God is going to look at 2,000 years the way I would. And I say 2,000 because it's been 2,000 years since this was written. Whether we're talking about 1,000 years or 2,000 years. God does not look at time the way we do. He is a being of eternity. We are the beings of time. So He simply doesn't have the same relationship with time or the same perspective on time as we do. Therefore, to relate what He does to our perception of time is foolish. Thus, the second argument that the mockers would use is disposed of. Now, a third point to be considered as we look at the fact that, okay, so the Lord has not brought an end to everything. What does that mean? I can look at that in a negative way, and I can say, it means He doesn't care about all the wickedness. He doesn't care about all the evil. He doesn't care about all the meanness. No, I think there's another alternative. And this is the alternative that Peter brings before us. He says, do not mistake the long-suffering of God. So let's read in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, were not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not that the Lord is He's just a sloppy being. He's just careless. He's slack. Now that's why Peter says, He is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. That is not at all what it is. And it is such a pity, such a shame that men would look upon the mercy and the long-suffering of God and attribute it as something else. How unfair that is to God. Do not mistake the long-suffering of God. That God has not yet brought time and matter to an end is not because He is careless, slack, or forgetful. That is not why it is. Instead, He is long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I might make this point. I might just ask this for your consideration. Suppose the Lord had come 10 years ago. Think about your life 10 years ago. And ask yourself, am I glad that He waited? I can think about situations in this audience and I can say I'm glad He didn't come then, because I've known people who have obeyed the gospel in that time, and if they hadn't, they would have been lost. I have known people, and you know, people who were not really devoted to the Lord as they should be 10 years ago, but have become such since. Am I glad He didn't come 10 years ago? Yes. So why does He wait? He waits for that reason. Because He is still long-suffering. He is waiting, giving opportunities for people to make changes. But, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. And that doesn't mean silently and secretly and sneakily. Some use that to make that point. No, it means unexpected and sudden. Those are the points being made. If the Lord's coming wants to be unobtrusive, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements. It's going to be kind of hard to be unobtrusive about that. That'd be like coming to rob a house and setting off a whole string of firecrackers outside before you get up to the window or the door. No. No, the point being made here is the suddenness of it and the unexpected nature of the coming of the Lord. It will be totally unexpected and unpredictable. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, I'm not getting into it tonight, but I believe that it's true that when you look at passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, and you look at the sequence of things that shall occur, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I'll tell you why I'm pointing that out. I want to hear that great noise. That is going to be something that you have never seen before. None of us will have ever seen anything like that when the heavens, the whole universe, passes away with a great noise. I would think it would be a great noise, wouldn't you? Whew. And so I'm glad that according to the teaching, we're going to be there and be able to see that and hear that. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And I've told you before, when I look at the things that are going to happen at the resurrection and the end of time and the coming of the Lord and the destruction of the material universe and so on, it's a good thing that we're going to be through with our physical hearts. Don't you think it's a good thing we're going to be through with our physical hearts? Because our physical hearts couldn't take it. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And I'm content to leave it like that instead of trying to translate it into modern physics. I am of the opinion that God does not deal Himself with physics. He creates physics, creates the world, and creates that which the science of physics concern. But He Himself has nothing to do with physics. And what He does, it's not a matter of physics. And when it's over, it's not going to be a matter of physics. I think God is beyond any such thing as that. So I'm content to leave it like that. I don't know any more about it than that. We'll have to wait and see for the rest. Now, in view of the certainty of this end, verses 11 through 13, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, but according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So in view of the certainty of this end, what manner of persons ought we to be? To be ready. To live lives devoted. And not just so we'll be ready out there, but so that we're ready now. So that we're experiencing the life that God has given us now. And not just wait until the end to do it. It's not just so we'll be ready at the end, but because we'll be doing what we need to be doing even now. No matter how long it is till the end, we need to be living that life. Holy living in godliness. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. And I say again that you and I need to consider all these passages that say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And ask ourselves, how often do I pray, Lord, come? Do I feel like praying, Lord, come? Or would I feel more like praying, Lord, don't come, please, wait. And do we earnestly desire the coming of the day of the Lord? We need to prepare ourselves to be in the way of the Lord so that we can earnestly desire the coming of that day. And we've already mentioned this. Both in verse 10 and also in verse 11. the heavens being on fire dissolved. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. And so we come to the close of the chapter and look at the points. Look upon the time we are being given as opportunity for salvation. Not, hey, maybe I can live another day to the devil and still maybe make it under the wire. No. You look at the time that you're being given as opportunity for salvation. You didn't die yesterday. And the Lord didn't come back yesterday. What did you do with your yesterday? And we haven't died today. And the Lord hasn't come back today yet. What have we done with our day? Look upon the time that we are being given as opportunity for salvation. Instead of falsely accusing the Lord or setting aside the promises He's made, be glad there has been time for more men to be saved. More time for you and me to make ourselves ready. And beware of squandering this time. The Lord had some comments at the close of Matthew 24, which I think would certainly apply in principle to what we're talking about. Listen to what He says in verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath set over his household to give them their food in due season? The question is, who is the faithful servant? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what he appointed that servant to do, that servant will be blessed. Verily I say unto you that he will set him over all that he hath. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord tarrieth. Aha! My Lord is waiting. He's not coming back. So, what am I going to do? And shall begin to beat his fellow servants, and shall eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You know, sometimes people say, I don't want to go down there where all the hypocrites are. No, the down there where all the hypocrites are is not church. The down there where all the hypocrites are is hell. And by your determining that you're not going to worship God, you're not going to go, you're going to punish God for the hypocrites. What you are assuring is that you will be in eternity with hypocrites. So the close is this. Do not be carried away by the error of the wicked. That's what he says here at the close of this letter. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest, being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. Don't be carried away by the error of the wicked. We can listen to the arguments of the unbelieving until they begin to make sense. Be not overcome by the skepticism and unbelief of others. So we have looked at this lesson warning us about things that we are to avoid. The end is coming. Someday it will come. When, we're not told. But that it will, we are told. So, if you're not a child of God tonight, give heed to the word that has been spoken. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of sins and turn away from that. Turn away from those things. Do not walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Confess your faith before men and be baptized to have your sins forgiven, removed. If you're not a child of God, why don't you do that tonight? Now, if you're a child of God, but you haven't been faithful. So many times that I think probably that amounts to something that is in your own heart, your own mind that you've done. You need to take care of it with you and God. But if it is the kind of thing that has been public and it's something that you need to correct, you can do that, and we encourage you to do that. So whatever your condition may be, if we can assist you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.